three verses. That's okay. We're going to rest this summer, right? Might as well go slow. But we will be in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. Before I really start, though, I want to show you give you a sort of background. This is the Mediterranean world. We kind of recognize this, right? Most of us have probably seen this on a map. This is, well, it's a modern map, but it's pretty much the world where the Roman Empire was. Now, I want to zoom in so you see where Corinth is. There's Greece right in the middle, so we're zooming down. See that little tiny strip of land right up there? Right there. That's called an isthmus. Everybody say isthmus. Corinth is the skinniest part of that. Okay, zoom back out so we can see it. See, there it is. In the middle of the world, on that little tiny isthmus, go back one more time. Right there. Okay, now come out. There you go. Right there in Greece. Go over. See, the heel of Italy's kind of kicking. There it is. That's the isthmus. Now, why is that important? The skinniest part of that little strip of land is about 3.5 miles wide. To go around, it's called the Peloponnesus on the very bottom of Greek, on the outside of it. To go around that, if you're in shipping, in ancient shipping, in New Testament times, you're sailing 200 extra miles around in open sea. Not something you want to do if you value your cargo and your expenses. So very often ships would, it's called portage, they would come to one side of that isthmus, sometimes carry the actual boat, sometimes just unload the boat and ship all their stuff across it. So it saved a lot of time to get back and forth to Rome or anywhere else in the Roman world. That is important because Corinth becomes a center of economic, religious, cultural activity. I mean, Corinth is hugely, arguably the most significant place in this world because of its location. As a result, it is wealthy. You can take that off, thank you. Wanted everybody to kind of get an idea for where it was. You can leave it up if you want to. It's very wealthy, a lot of strong economy in Corinth. It's also very pluralistic. There's a lot of cultures that are meeting here and coming and going, and languages and all that kind of stuff. Poor Susie. We love you, Susie. There's a lot of different languages meeting, and all of this stuff is all intersecting. There are temples in Corinth to Roman gods, Greek gods, Egyptian gods. I mean, and everybody's okay with it. You know, there's not a lot of conflict over religions. One of the most famous temples in Corinth and influential in their culture is the Temple of Aphrodite, where the most popular method of worship was prostitution. It was actually a thing. We'll see that influence on the culture in this letter. And it had a reputation all over the world. Like, if you were to say something, if you were to call someone a Corinthian, you meant both wealthy and immoral. Like, that was the way people thought of it. In fact, one ancient Greek source notes that any time a Corinthian is a character in a play, like the character is supposed to be from Corinth, he comes on stage drunk. Like, that's the way it was supposed to work. Like, that's how you know they're Corinthian. They're walking out there drunk. This was the concept. To call somebody a Corinthian was an insult. Yes, it meant wealthy, prosperous, and it also meant a drunk and immoral. This all sort of went together. Now, I'm willing to bet that if you're a Corinthian, you ignore a part of that. But that's the world. And so a lot of this letter that what we're going to see is Paul calling these people, the Christians in Corinth, to be distinct, to not just take their organization called the church and make it another part of the Corinthian culture, which is what we will see that they're beginning to struggle with. This is a big problem for them. So here's what's great about it as we first start. Despite what sometimes we will see is a stern tone in this letter that Paul's going to have some things to say to them. He's also thankful for them. He says he prays for them. He wants what is best for them. Another important thing is that this letter that we're going to study is a response to a letter of theirs, asking him, acknowledging, hey, we're really having some struggles. We need some advice. We need some direction. So they want input. So they get a lot of bad press, right? People talk about the Corinthians. We read this letter and we're like, wow, can you believe they're dealing with that? But I want to remember and keep in mind as we do that Paul cares deeply for them, trusts that they will be okay, and they too obviously want to grow because they're asking for advice and direction on how to do that. So I want to set the table for us, and I want to look at just these few verses and see kind of where we can go. So Paul, this is chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Let me just say something real quick. This is a different introduction in many ways to a lot of Paul's letters. First of all, he says he's an apostle. Now, some of the things he's going to say later, Paul is so smart, right? He is actually, right at the get-go, he's going to challenge them on some things and even try to defend his right to speak to them with authority. And so he starts out by saying, hey, I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, called by him, belonging to him. So that's part of what gives him authority to say what he's going to say. And our brother Sosthenes. Now, one little reference to a Sosthenes in Acts and Corinth, and it's probably quite likely this guy because he was a leader in the Jewish community. It's quite possible that he had converted, and this is years later. And so I think that's probably him, and he's kind of saying he's with Sosthenes, and he's using that again for a, hey, he agrees with me, guys, you know, sort of where he's going. So then he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord, open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to your word, and pray that you would shape us according to your spirit and your will. It's in your name. Amen. All right, this couple of verses, it defines a few things about these people that I think are true of us as well. First, in some part, it says the church of God in Corinth, so that's obviously not true of us. I don't think any of us in here are from Corinth. But what does it mean to be in Corinth? In light of all we've said, I suspect it might come with maybe you feel like, wait a minute, you're getting all that reputation, right? All the stuff, all the shame. Like, you might, the first response might be like, yeah, I know, guys, Paul, but it's my home. You know, this is where I'm from. You don't understand, it's a hard place to live. You might get a little defensive about it, right? That might be a part of it to kind of remind them, hey, guys, you share in this culture. It might also be, I suspect this is more likely, a sort of a nudge toward gospel living, toward mission living, to remind them, hey, you're here for a reason, right? Another thing that we notice in that is that they're not their own. It says the church of God. Now, here's what's interesting. 9 letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote specifically to churches. Most of those are to, you know, the saints in town, or the faithful ones who are here or there, right? That's who it's to. The letter to the Thessalonians is written to the church of the Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians are the only letters that are written to the church of God in city. Now, I don't think Paul would say, well, it's different. It's a whole different type of thing. He would certainly agree that it's the church of the Corinthians in just the same way that the one in Thessalonica is the church of the Thessalonians, right? But I think he's trying to emphasize something that maybe they need more than maybe other communities might need. You're not your own. The church of God hey guys, you don't belong to yourself, you're God's. One more thing that this says, the church of God in Corinth, that I want to point out, and I want to focus on that word church. I think it's probably the most beautiful Greek word that we have, the word for church. The word is ekklesia. Literally, it's a compound word. It's two Greek words stuck together. Ek and kaleo. It literally means called from. Called out. They are called out of Corinth. Now, you know, if you were raised or have been in any sort of popular evangelical church worth its family-friendly salt, then you know the phrase, in the world, but not of the world, right? We know that, what that, we've probably all heard it. I gotta be honest, sometimes I struggle with that phrase. What does it mean exactly? Right? I mean, I know what it's supposed to mean. I understand it. But if it means that we don't struggle with temptation from the things around us, then that's wrong, because I do. What about you? I struggle. I struggle to want to be like people around the world, right? Does it mean we're only citizens of heaven and not citizens of the country on the cover of our passport, right? Does it mean that we'd be unaffected by a trade war of China? Because I think we would, right? The world affects our daily lives. And here we are in America, politically fractured, increasingly isolated, all of us depending on our cell phones for our social connection to one another instead of face-to-face interaction, right? All of us are shaped by that. Does in the world but not of the world mean that I don't even need to pause and think? Like when I see a commercial or an ad that promises me that if I had better hair or better car or better technology or better teeth or a better marriage or better, on and on and on, then I would be enough, right? Does in the world but not of the world mean that not for a second do I ever believe those messages? Because I do sometimes, and I don't think I'm alone. As we will see, the Christians in Corinth very much struggled with the things of the world becoming a part of who they are. And yet, they are called out. They remain called out in spite of all of this, in spite of all their failings, in spite of the ways the world draws them and the ways they struggle with being in and of the world, they remain called out. Think about that for us. The city of Corinth had a gospel, an embedded worldview, a belief system that they deeply believed that wealth and prosperity and self-indulgence would lead to fulfillment. I'm not so sure we're too far removed from that. In fact, I'd argue we've got a phrase for that worldview. We call it the American dream. Now, we're not just Americans, though. Most of us here are Midwesterners. And actually, Jim and Troy and I were at a conference in Fargo, September probably, and they showed us this map, and on the map it had the upper Midwest, right? And it said underneath, it said, just simply, be nice, work hard. I thought, yep, that's what we believe, right? I mean, that is probably our deeply embedded cultural value. Be nice, work hard. That's the answer. In fact, I'd say many of us probably believe on some level that is the route to the good life, the path to comfort, the American dream. Maybe we've transferred that, right? Be nice, work hard. If it wins us the American dream, must also win us heaven, because they're not that far apart anyway, are they? I think this is part of what we do. And I think there are people in churches, maybe even for decades, every Sunday, across the upper Midwest, who believe that be nice, work hard, is the way to get to heaven. If that happens to be you, let me rid you of that misconception immediately, because be nice, work hard, we'll send you to hell as quickly as murder. That's not the gospel. We are the ones called out of the upper Midwest. We're the ones called out to believe a different gospel, not to trust in ourselves. We're a lot like the Corinthians. Some of us are tempted by self-indulgence and prosperity, the American dream. Some of us are tempted by the gospel of be nice, work hard. We're all tempted, right? We all fall down. We all mess up. We all believe false messages from time to time. We need to be okay with that. Every time we believe the lies around us, we deny in our hearts the gospel of Jesus, and yet we remain the called out ones. That doesn't change. See, we still are those who are called out in spite of our struggles. And this is a long process. We're people that want everything right now. You know, I know this message of be in the world and not of the world. I know leads us, in fact, I would bet anything that there's some of us here today that struggle with shame and guilt. Because we've been told, be in the world, not of the world, but our experience, our daily lives, man, we're like, no, I know I'm supposed to be this, but I'm not this. And we've got this message in our head that says, be it now, be done, be good. You are now all of this. You are no longer of the world, but we struggle. We just do. Because we don't realize that it takes a long time. It's a process that's not done in a day. I think of it's probably not a true story, the fictional, I'm guessing this is fictional story of the middle school student who meets the famous violinist Yo-Yo Ma and goes up to Yo-Yo and says, I would give my life, up here, I would give my life to be able to play like you. And Yo-Yo Ma says, yeah, I have. It takes a lifetime to be able to do something, to be not of the world. It takes a lifetime. What we have to decide is, are we going to give our lives to the gospel that calls us to join the culture, or to the gospel of Jesus that calls us out of the culture? Which one of those will we give our lives to? I love what Paul does next. What does he say about him? He says, you are those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. This is fascinating. This and what you see this, what I'm seeing here, you cannot unsee it any longer from cover to cover of the Bible. He calls them literally those made holy and those called to be holy. Like to those who have been made holy and to those who have been set apart and called to be set apart. Like you are now be is what he's saying. Those sanctified literally means, like it's a passive, it literally means those who have been made holy through no work of their own. It's a passive word. It is literally the same as saying painted. A fence doesn't paint itself. The fence is painted. You are sanctified. It's the same way. It's like winning a blue ribbon or a trophy or a cup or whatever you get for sleeping in the back seat of a race car. You didn't do anything. You just got the prize. It's been done. If you look up words that mean the same thing, you'll see words like clean. Some of us feel dirty. You'll see words like righteous, which is a big word, granted, but it's not a word that we generally think applies to us. Faithful. Some of us feel bad because of our faithlessness, don't we? Innocent. Innocent. Upright. That's certainly not something that our eyes pop open at 3 a.m. and we think immediately, that applies to me, I'm upright. That's not what we think. Listen, so important. We need to hear this. If you know Jesus, if you've come limping to the cross and said, I need help, Jesus, help me, then this applies to you. You've been set apart. You've been made all these things. This is so important. I don't think there's anything more important that we could possibly understand, and I don't think there are very few things that we misunderstand at this level. This is such an essential thing. And I don't think we get it because I think so many of us feel worthless, that we struggle deeply with shame and guilt. And many of us, understandable reasons. Some of us that have lived long enough, our own sin and mistakes and errors in judgment have deeply wounded ourselves and others. And frankly, we've been hurt by other people's, because we live in this world that's so corrupted by this disease of sin, right? And so we bear the scars and the marks all over us from dealing with this. And so I know that, but think about those. Think about the scars that you bear, the guilt that you carry, the shame that you feel. You feel unclean. Listen to the words of the gospel. You have been made clean, righteous, faithful, upright. Period. Done. You are these things. Jesus has said, the King of the universe has said, in Christ you are all these things. Don't argue with him. I know the tendency, but you don't understand. Jesus says you are this, period. Say thank you and just stop. See, this is the starting place for the gospel. This is where it begins. Some of us think the starting place for the gospel is when I pray a prayer, when I don't get tattoos, when I choose not to smoke or drink or, you know, right? Some of us think that. The starting place for the gospel is when Jesus says, you are holy. I made you holy. This is where it begins. Some of them might think it's be nice. The ending place is comfort, right? I think the actual starting place, you have been made holy, is the fuel, the engine that drives where it goes. Look at what he says, called to be saints. Literally, that means the holy ones. I mean, hear that? You've been made holy. Now be the holy ones. Well, that sounds easy enough, right? So hard. I am that guy who hears the shop teacher from high school's voice in my head. You know, when I grab my pliers to pound the nail in, I'm also that guy that uses the pliers to pound the nail in, I suppose. And the shop teacher, you know, it never fails. I'm like trying to get the nail to go in, and I'm hearing his voice. Every tool has a purpose, you know. But, you know, we do this, right? So many of us look like my pliers, all scratched and beat up and dented, because we've been trying to use it for something it's not supposed to be. You are the holy ones. Be the holy ones. It's that simple. Humanity has been broken. Christ has made you whole. So many of us, though, we walk around the world and we try to pretend I'm whole on my own. I've got it. Look at me. I'm all put together, right? We're not being the holy ones when we're putting on these masks. Humanity has been separated from each other. And yet Christ has made us one in the church. But we walk around isolating ourselves, hiding from each other, scared to death of relationship, right? Humanity has been separated from God. Christ has restored that. And yet, so many of us walk around as pretending that we're good enough for Jesus, right? Or that we're trying to be good enough for Jesus, or feeling really bad because we know we're not. We are enough because Jesus says so. Period. So how do we do that? What does it mean? What does it mean to be what you are? You are whole. You are made right with God and with others. How do we live this out? How do we be the holy ones? First of all, I think it means rest. Rest. Stop trying to be the holy ones. You are the holy ones. Just stop trying to pretend. And then second, I think it means to live out the reality of these things of the gospel. We believe this gospel that says you are the holy ones. Now go be it, right? I think we start by moving. It's interesting. Believe the gospel. It's one of our values. So we move out into community as those who believe we're set right with one another. Maybe we interact with community instead of trying to when we face one another right in community, instead of trying to say or pretend, you know, be nice, work hard, right? Maybe we admit that we're actually kind of petty and jealous and self-serving sometimes. We don't like it about ourselves, but yeah, we can be. Maybe even lazy, right? Can you be lazy and live in the upper Midwest? I don't know. Maybe we admit to someone that we pretend to be whole, even though we know it's only Jesus that makes us whole. Community. We also move into mission. Maybe interacting with organizations like Myri or people in our community around that may not believe this gospel that we're talking about in a way that seeks to love and serve others. Because we are the holy ones. Go be the holy ones. Why? I mean, why should we live in a way that brings light to darkness, death to life, life to death? Why should we? Not because we want to be special. So important that we hear this. See, so often we hear these be holies and we turn it around. If I do those things, then I'll be holy. You are holy. Go do it. Go live. Go bring life to what is dead. Go bring light to what is dark. We are the holy ones. We are called to shine in dark places. We've been told just simply live in the world as what you are. Paul says next, grace and peace to you. Very simply, I will just say, may we have the grace from Christ to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what we do flows out of who we are and never the opposite. You will not make yourself holy. Jesus does that. You simply be who he has made you to be. And may we have the peace to rest in him, even when we know that that isn't true of us. Let me pray for us. Jesus, your grace is good. We are those who are made holy by your work alone. Help us to rest in that, to trust in that, and to hope in that, and to stop trying to cleanse ourselves or make ourselves look better than we are. I pray that the gospel would deeply saturate the ways that we think about our own life in the world, that we would learn to rest from trying to be good and learn to be holy because we already are. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen.